Hey, we've been doing a series of messages on the person of the Holy Spirit. We've, between Easter and Pentecost on the church calendar, we have entitled this kind of the road to Pentecost because the disciples spent really about 50 days. Pentecost just means 50 days between Easter and Pentecost, hanging out with Jesus, and then they experience the presence of God in the Holy Spirit. So we've been doing a series of messages talking about that, and on right between those doors on the other side of the wall is a whole bunch of resources that we printed up just for you to take. And these are good resources just for yourself if you want to kind of study up on this and learn a little bit more about who the Holy Spirit is and how we teach about that here at the Vineyard. If you want to use it in small group or with your family, here's what you can get. You can get one of these little booklets out there, kind of the glossy book that kind of gets you started. And then each week we've been producing one of these sermon kind of note handouts that give you more information. I would encourage you to be greedy. Like, just be greedy and take one of each. Just take one of everything that's there, and it's great resources. There's a couple more messages that will have a couple more of these, but you can just grab one of each of those today. Like, clean us out. Like, take one of everything. They're there for you guys, and I think you'll really get some good stuff out of that. All right, today we are talking about signs and wonders in the Holy Spirit. Believe it or not, miracles are like a normal activity for God. When you read through the scriptures, you find that miracles are kind of like the normal thing God does. From creation, you go way back to the beginning of the scriptures, to the flood, speaking to Noah about building the ark. The rescue through Moses of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, all the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, you know, Jonah and the whale. You get to the New Testament and you find all the miracles that Jesus did. Miracles are kind of a normal activity for God, but miracles like this are not our normal way of life. Miracles like this shock the system. They cause disorientation in our lives. It messes with our worldview, these kinds of miracles. And so I have friends who can't handle the miraculous parts of the Bible. They look at the miraculous parts of the Bible and they go, well, these are probably just like the parables that Jesus told. They're stories to make a point. Like, come on, man. Jonah and the whale, that's just too much to swallow. That was like all me right there. That was all me. I just came up with that one yesterday all by myself. Good job, Gatlin. That's what I can do. That's about it right there. Listen, over the years, many people, like Thomas Jefferson, just wants to cut out that part of the Bible. And so if you ever look for like the Jeffersonian Bible, what he did was he took a penknife to a Bible and he cut out the parts that he really liked, the moral teachings of Jesus, and just said, okay, that's it. That's the part of this I can handle. The miracles are a little freaky, possibly because we don't experience them all the time in our lives. But listen, the Bible, with all the parts included, has proven trustworthy for at least a couple thousand years through wars and depressions and plagues and through personal problems, through societal problems, through economic problems and environmental crises. Through the past 2,000 years, millions of people have encountered the living God through the pages of Scripture. And the miracles are a part of that thing. Okay, I want to show you just a quick little video of a gal named Amy and her experience with God actually doing a miracle in her life right here at one of our services. Watch this video.
So, at some point in time, I don't recall quite when, my feet just really started hurting. And I found that the more I worked, the more I was on my feet, the more they hurt. And it got to a point where I would get home at the end of the day and I'd sit down and I couldn't stand back up. I'd wake up in the morning and just those first steps, it would bring tears to my eyes because the pain was just so intense and it hurt so bad. So consistently we'd go up for prayer and nothing happened. And then one Sunday, as they were doing the kind of the call to prayer and, hey, if you're feeling this, come up for prayer, I just really felt the Holy Spirit just nudging me, saying like, hey, you should go for prayer because, you know, I'm going to heal you today. And I was just like, really? Oh, today's the day. Okay. So I went up and I found someone to pray for me. And they asked, I told them what was going on, and they asked if they could sit down with me and take off my shoes because they wanted to lay their hands on my actual feet. So she gets done praying for me, and she's like, do you feel anything? And I wanted so bad to say yes, but I was like, yeah, no. And she's like, oh, you know, that happens. I was like, yeah, okay, well, thank you, you know, for prayer, and stood up and walked back to my seat and sat down, and I was just super disappointed, and I was really feeling let down and frustrated. I started talking to God and I was like, Lord, I don't understand. Like, I know I felt you tell me to go up and get prayer, and I know I felt like you were telling me I was gonna get healed today. So why didn't you heal me? Like, what's going on? I don't get it. Like, where did I misunderstand? Did I not hear you correctly? Was it supposed to mean something else? Like, what's going on? And I heard God laughing at me. I'm just gonna tell you what God said to me, because this is how I experienced it. It was like, Amy, when you stood up after she prayed for you and you walked back to your seat, did your feet hurt? And I was like, wait, what? And God was like, Amy, did your feet hurt when you stood up and walked back to your seat? And I was like, my feet don't hurt. My feet didn't hurt. Wait. What's going on? Is this possible? But I didn't feel anything. I didn't feel it. Like, my feet don't hurt. What is going on right now? So I stood up and my feet didn't hurt. And I was like, oh my gosh, my feet don't hurt. And so I sat back down and it was just like started bawling. And I'm like, my feet don't hurt. What's going on? And then I was like, okay, let me try this again. And so I stood back up again and my feet didn't hurt. So I sat back down and I stood back up again and I sat back down, and I must've did this, I don't know, like 10 times, because I could not believe that the pain wasn't there when I stood up.
Wow, is that awesome? One of the things I like about Amy's story is the way that, like, even though she's asking for this, it was disorienting. Even though she's like in this spot where she's like getting prayer and she's asking God to do something, God shows up and it's totally disorienting for her. It's miraculous, and that's what miracles do in our lives. And it happens in lots of different ways. The very fact that God wants relationship with us at all is miraculous, and the way he shows up in our lives. One of the stories from quite a few years ago that I really like of God showing up in somebody's life is actually one of my favorite artists, Bob Dylan. Listen to this in an interview with Robert Hilburn of he's the music editor of the Los Angeles Times. And this is what is written in that article that Dylan said. The funny thing is a lot of people think that Jesus comes into a person's life only when they're either down and out or are miserable or are just old and withering away. That's not the way it was for me. I was doing fine. I was kind of skeptical, but I was also open. I certainly wasn't cynical. I asked lots of questions like, what's the Son of God? What's all that mean? What does it mean dying for my sins? Dylan went on to tell Hilburn that he slowly accepted that Jesus is real, and I wanted that. I knew he wasn't going to come into my life and make it miserable. So one thing led to another until I had this feeling, this vision and feeling. And he writes this, there was a presence in the room that couldn't have been anybody but Jesus. One of the things I like about the way that he expresses that, just in these words, but also in his music, is that it's disorienting for him. It's like when that begins to happen in his life, just like it did for me and for many of you, it's very disorienting in our lives when all of a sudden we begin to realize, hey, wait, there's more to this than meets the eye. It's miraculous. And so, speaking of miracles, what I want to do today is we're going to look at one of the most controversial passages in the Bible regarding miracles, and then we're going to look at a specific miracle of Jesus. So here's the passage I want to start with. It's John 14:12, and Jesus is saying this to his disciples, anyone who believes in me will do the works I have been doing. Anyone who believes in me will do the works I have been doing. This is one of the most controversial passages in the Bible regarding miracles, and it all centers around, what was Jesus talking about? Like, what are the works? What are the things there? Conservative commentators say, well, he couldn't possibly have been referring to miracles. Like, he couldn't possibly think that we are going to be doing greater miracles than he did. And so it must be referring to something else, like, I don't know, say evangelism. That's what lots of commentators say. And that because of our technology, because of the internet, because of satellites, now we can, like, beam the gospel to more people on the planet than Jesus ever could. And so maybe that's what he's referring to. That's what it boils down to. Here's the problem with that. Jesus uses a word, a very specific Greek word for the word works there. The Greek word is erga. The way that we interpret the Bible, the way that we read the words of scriptures, we read them in context. How is that phrase used here? And then how's that phrase used throughout the New Testament? How does this phrase used by this writer, this specific writer, when he's writing in other places? Like, how does he use that word? Everywhere this word is used, erga equals miracles. Every other place, it's really clear. So the NIV translators are so sure of this that, like, when they translate this, they just put the word miracles in all the other places. This one, John 14, is really hard to do that with. Could he be referring to that? So we read it in other places, John 14, 11, or at least believe on the evidence of the erga, the miracles themselves. But now, John 15, 24, but now they've seen these miracles, erga, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. Even though you do not believe me, John 10, believe the miracles, erga, that you may know and understand the Father is in me. Listen, if Jesus is talking about miracles in John 14, it's one of the most audacious promises in the New Testament. It's mind-boggling that he says in this passage, anyone who believes me will do the works, the miracles that I have been doing. And so that's why they back away. We say, it couldn't be. It throws us into disorientation. It's like, how can we even handle that? There's a cognitive dissonance that comes up here. But listen, Jesus said lots of audacious things. Jesus said that though we die, rot in the grave, yet we will live. He said lots of audacious things. If you believe in me, Jesus said, you never need to experience anxiety. Right? If we believe in him, we could live life to the fullest extent possible, abundant life. He said lots of audacious things. So here's the deal. Signs and wonders are actually at the very heart of the ministry of Jesus. It's not just his moral teaching. It's actually the miraculous stuff is at the heart of his ministry. He not only proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, he continually demonstrates the gospel of the kingdom. Nearly one-fifth of the gospels are devoted to miracles, signs and wonders, and the discussion surrounding them. Here's a passage that kind of shows that, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, that's the proclamation of it, and healing every disease and sickness among the people, that's the demonstration of it. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. This is like a normal part of Jesus' ministry. The attention devoted to his healing ministry is far greater than any other experience that people had with him, the attention devoted to those things. And all these signs and wonders aren't things that Jesus did just because he's Jesus, just because he's the Son of God. What we read throughout the Gospels is that he did these things empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers him. Let me show you how that plays out in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus is baptized at the end of chapter 3. And then what it says in chapter 4 is Jesus then, full of the Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he's tempted for 40 days. There's a whole different message right there, that the Spirit of God led him into temptation. That's a fascinating thing to unpack right there. But I'm not talking about that today. And then Luke 4:14, he returns to Galilee from that temptation, it says, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Luke is careful to point out in his gospel that pretty much every time Jesus begins to do something, it's not just because he's Jesus, is because the Holy Spirit, the power of God, is there. So Luke 5:17, where there's this confrontation about to happen, Jesus heals a guy on the wrong day of the week, and it says right before all that happened, the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. The presence of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, was with him there that day to do that. Signs and wonders are a normal part of life with Jesus. Signs and wonders, the miraculous, are a normal part of life in the kingdom of God. And signs and wonders are meant to be a normal part of Christianity, even today in the 21st century. So let's do this. I want to take a look in detail at one of the passages that Thomas Jefferson would have cut out of his Bible. A little too hard for him to believe. It's a passage that's in John chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, open up to John chapter 6. I want to look at one of the miracles of Jesus. And this is one of the miracles of Jesus that impressed the disciples, the gospel writers, more than any of the others. Because this is the only miracle that's recorded in all four gospels. There's one of Jesus' miracles recorded in all four Gospels. This is it, other than the resurrection of Jesus, which is pretty much a miracle, right? And so other than that, this is the only one recorded. This one captured their attention. This one shocked them. I want to take a look at it. John chapter 6. Let me pray before I start reading. Father, we don't want to limit ourselves to our past experience. We want to experience you. God, I don't want us as a church, I don't want as an individual to limit myself to what I think is possible. I want us to experience you. And so, Holy Spirit, would you be here today, even right now as we talk about this? We don't want to be limited to what we think we can accomplish. We desire to be a church full of expectation of what you can do in our lives individually, the things that we personally struggle with, in our marriages, in our families, in our work environments, in our neighborhoods, in the Twin Ports. We want to be full of expectation of what you can do in our lives. And where we've gotten away from faith in you because we've become so smart, Lord, I ask that you would bring us back to a childlike trust. A childlike confidence, trust, faith in you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, John chapter 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up to a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for all these people to eat?" He asked him this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. We'll get back to verse 6. That's amazing. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one of us to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have all the people sit down." There's plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them, filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who's come into the world." Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Listen, miracles actually do draw our attention to God. They draw our attention to God. And when you look at why this feeding took place, this miracle of the multiplication of food took place, you know, why was this crowd gathered so far away from all the local restaurants? Well, it says a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. People gathered around Jesus because they saw what he was doing, this demonstration of the gospel of the kingdom. They saw, they experienced the power and the presence of God available right there in the moment to meet real human need in their lives. And because of that, they gathered around. When miracles happen, people gather around. Like, you can't really stop that from happening. Like, when God is in a place and he's doing the things that only God can do, people show up. And they gathered around because of the signs and wonders. When God shows up, miracles happen. Now, remember, this is the only miracle other than the resurrection recorded in all four Gospels. This one really impressed them. Scripture tells us that there were about 5,000 men there. Historians would say, including women and children, there's somewhere between 20 to 25,000 people there. That's a big crowd. That's like 3 to 4 times what could show up and watch a Bulldog hockey game. Like, where would they all park? Like, this is a big crowd, right? And there's a small boy with 5 loaves of bread. Now, this is not like 5 loaves of Great Harvest bread. This isn't even 5 loaves of like Wonder Bread. Like, this is a little boy's lunch, right? So it would have been something about the size and shape of a pancake. Been 5 loaves of bread, about the size of a pancake, something that would fit in your hand. And then he said he had 2 fish. These are not world-class walleye. Right? This isn't like Alaskan king salmon, you know, that he's got over his shoulder and he's hauling them around. This is something small, like a couple pickled herring and 5 pancakes without the blueberries. This is not like a huge, big thing, right? Some people postulate that, well, you know, the miracle was just a miracle in their hearts. I've read this. I've heard this preached. It was just a miracle in their hearts that Jesus didn't actually multiply the food. That's kind of impossible. And so what happened was it was the miracle of sharing, that everybody pulled out their lunch and shared and everybody had enough to eat. Listen, this is not the first church potluck. That's not what this is. Like, all 4 gospel writers are not going to write this one down and not write down some of the other really big stuff that Jesus did, like raising people from the dead, if this was just a miracle of sharing. This one captured their imagination. It captured their hearts. Like, it totally, completely blew them away. Basically, Jesus says grace before a meal, and the thing multiplies to feed 20 to 25,000 people. Why is it that we try to reduce this to a potluck? I think it's because it's so dang hard to wrap our minds around this one. Like, seriously, a child's lunch? Like, a Happy Meal? Feeds 20,000 people? Boom. Like, how do we do that? We don't understand that. Miracles shock the system. They blow our minds. They cause serious disorientation. It's the same reason that we reduce the resurrection down to like some bunnies and colored eggs and chocolate. Keep the chocolate. I like the chocolate. Right? We don't know how to understand this. It's the, we reduce the incarnation down to Santa. Listen, Santa doesn't die for our sins. He only gives gifts to good girls and boys, right? Jesus died for all the girls and boys. It's like it's a whole different kind of story. John Wimber once said that God offends the mind to get through to the heart. That he blows the mind to reveal what's really going on. And I think one of the reasons we reduce these things down, I think one of the reasons that God purposefully disorients us is so that he can speak to us about what really matters. What do we really trust? The moment that I begin to pick and choose from my Bible what things I want and what things I don't want, you know what I've done? Is I've made myself God. And I've written my own Bible for how life works. And then I'm left with myself to solve all of my problems. We'll get to that in just a minute. Perhaps God is more than you think he is. Perhaps he's bigger than you think he is. Perhaps this Jesus fellow isn't just one of us that can be a good buddy. Perhaps there's more to this story. And that's what the disciples are thinking. That's the reason they included this. Miracles are a part of life in the kingdom. And believe it or not, you and I are invited to participate. In one of the parallel passages of this, I'm going to highlight a couple of the other passages. I won't read them all, but there's differences in them that I find fascinating. Mark, the earliest gospel writer, at one point after they recognize the need, Jesus says to his disciples, "You give them something to eat." I love this. Jesus turns to the disciples, realizing that they don't have the resources to do anything about this. And he goes, "You give them something to eat." Like, can you just picture him doing that? And picture Peter looking at that little child's meal going, "But I don't know what to do. You give them something to eat." Here's the deal. God created each one of us for a purpose. And if you're part of the body of Christ, I wonder if part of your purpose is to actually go give people something to eat. Like, not just physical food, but in so many different ways. The people in your life whose needs go way beyond your resources. What if Jesus were looking at you right now and go, "You go give them something to eat. I want you to do it." In that moment, you and I respond the way that the disciples responded, you know, because all of a sudden we realize there's a need here. There's no way we can meet that need. There's no way we can do this. And so right before Jesus says, "Go give them something to eat," the disciples come to Jesus with a solution. Send them away. "I can't handle this. Send them away. Get them out of here." Like, send them away, Jesus. Right? They realize, like, there is a serious situation developing. There's a large crowd here. They're going to get hungry. There's some serious needs. We begin to think, "I don't have the time. I don't have the emotional energy. I don't have the resources. All of my resources looks like a happy meal, and there are 20,000 people standing here wanting to eat. I realize this is going to turn ugly really quick. I can barely meet my own needs. I can't do this." You know, it's interesting. It's really only when we run out of our resources that we start crying out to God for a miracle. As long as we have resources to meet the need, it's kind of like we just meet the need. Why do I need to pray? I know how to fix the car. Why do I need to ask God about this thing? I know how to do this thing. It's only when the needs overwhelm us that we start reaching out to him. And so once we recognize a need, once we begin to recognize a need, if we want to flip that and participate in what God's doing, where do we start? Well, it's really simple. You're in church. The answer is prayer. Like, where do we start when we recognize a need? Say there's needs around us in our immediate family. Say there's needs inside of ourselves. There's longings that we can't meet, and the substances we're going to are not meeting the need. Where do we start? In our neighborhood, there's people that are needy. In our Twin Ports community, there's way too many people that are needy. Where do we start? The answer is prayer. And here's the prayer that you should begin to pray. Here's the prayer that really works. "Lord, let me see these people and these needs the way that you see them." That's where we start. "Lord, could you give me your eyes to see that family? Because they are so annoying to me. But I know they're not annoying to you. I know that you love them. Jesus, I know you died for them. Holy Spirit, I know that you either are or want to fill them and empower them. Lord, would you give me your eyes to see them?" That's the prayer that we start with. And then what God does is he begins to give us compassion for people. And compassion is the motivation to participate here. What gives us the strength to join into what God is doing? It's the exact same thing that motivated Jesus. Matthew chapter 14 tells the parallel passage of this. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Mark chapter 6, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them. The thing that motivated Jesus every step of the way when he came across needs was compassion. And the Greek word for compassion actually speaks of this visceral, guttural feeling that overwhelms you and you want to do something about. It doesn't speak of, "Oh, I'm sorry for you. I feel so bad." It's not that. It's like, "Oh my gosh, this is gut-wrenching and I need to get involved here. I need to help with this." I wonder how often those of us that are followers of Christ, I wonder how often we see people who are not followers of Christ as like sheep without a shepherd, and we feel compassion for what's going on. You know, what I've discovered in myself, and you probably will too, is that often you look at people, they're not following Jesus, but seem to have their life pretty much together. There's a boat in the driveway. There's a couple motorcycles in the garage. There's like a family. They got a nicer house than you do. And you think, wow, they must have their life all together. But you take a little time and you get to know the people that you live around and work with. You scratch under the surface just a little bit, just like if somebody were to scratch under the surface of your life. And you find oftentimes some really big needs and longings that aren't being fulfilled by all the stuff that looks really good on the outside. Jesus saw past the outside. He saw past the wrapping. So here's what happens, though. You see a need, and you experience a test of your faith. I love this. Verse 6, he asked this only to test him. Where should we buy bread for all these people to eat? He asked him this only to test him. Are you aware that God tests us all the time? God tests us all the time. But he doesn't test us in the way that we would like to be tested. It's not like large exams. It's like annoying little pop quizzes in our lives. That's how God does it. It's not the way we want. I want to know when the test is. I want to know what's going to be on the test, the questions for the test. Like, I want it all laid out, right? So I can spend my time only studying the right stuff because I got other things to do. And then I just simply regurgitate a little down the road. Life doesn't work like that. God tests us all the time. Here are three basic categories of the tests that God gives us. There's, first of all, the test of unexpected occurrences, things that you don't expect to happen. And then they happen, and you're like, oh, no. I don't know if I trust God anymore. It's a test. And it could be little things like the car not working, not starting up, you know, in the cold weather. Are we done with cold weather for a bit? Yeah. You know, there's only been 1 month historically it's never snowed here. Only in August. So keep the shovels out. You just never know, right? No, the test of unexpected occurrences. Like, let's say something really big. You discover something's wrong with your body. Something's physically wrong, right? And it feels like, oh no, what's going on now in this moment? Most of us live with the assumption that everything's gonna be fine. Everything's just gonna go, you know, just up and to the right. Everything's just gonna keep climbing up there in our lives. And it's gonna go well with our bodies, with our marriages, with our jobs, with our businesses. Pop quiz time, something's not right. Now who do you believe in? God's constantly testing us like that. There's the test of the attractive alternative. Do you ever notice that when God speaks to you about something he wants you to do, that right on the heels of God's direction comes a really attractive alternative that's not going to cost you nearly as much? It's not going to be nearly as offensive to the people around you. But it's not what God invited you into. It's not what he invited you to do. The test of the attractive alternative. Here's what happens. You pray. You ask the Lord to speak to you about something. You feel like God is speaking to you. We experience two emotions when God speaks to us. It's like, oh my gosh, I heard something from God. There's the thrill, and then there's the fear. Oh my gosh, I heard something from God. And then through like wrestling with that, you commit yourself to do the thing he speaks about. You begin to count the cost of actually obeying, and then here comes an attractive alternative where you don't have to completely obey. And you don't lose a thing. Here's one of the questions we find ourselves asking. How can I obey God and have it cost me less? That's one of the questions we find ourselves asking. How can I do the thing that I feel like God's inviting me to do, but not have it cost me? Here's the deal. Obeying God is obeying God. And he never says this thing's not going to cost us. There's the test of the attractive alternative. And then there's the test of giving up your life. God requires us to give up our lives every single day of our life. When you give your life to Christ, when you ask him to come into your life, when you surrender to him, turn over the throne of your life to him, God immediately gives it back. Picture your life like the biggest denomination of bill that you can imagine. Like, is there like $1 million bill? Like $1 million bill? Picture your life like $1 million bill. And when you become a follower of Jesus, you just like give him that bill. Like, I just surrender it all to you. All of it's yours. Everything I have is yours. And we think, there, I'm done. You know what God does? He gives it back. Here you go. You can have it back. I'm going to ask for it like a nickel at a time. like a quarter at a time every single day of your life. That's what he does. Hey, why don't you give me a nickel and pray for that family that annoys you? I'm going to ask for a quarter at this moment. That person you just walked by that was really feeling sad that you noticed and you just diverted your eyes from, I'm going to ask you to spin back around and offer to pray for them. Bah. Right? How about a dime's worth of going into the gas station? I'm speaking in this moment. Go into the gas station rather than just swipe your card because you've got an extra 15 minutes and there's somebody in there who's really lonely. That's the way he asks for it back from us. And it's this daily, moment by moment, giving up our lives. We want to be heroic. We want to give our lives to him. We want to testify before kings and presidents, and we want to be like all over social media. But he just asked for a nickel to talk to that lonely person, a quarter worth of prayer for somebody who's hurting. And what gets us through the test is including God in the equation. I love this. John 6:6, he asked him this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. I find this incredibly encouraging. God is never caught off guard. God's never like, oh my gosh, I didn't see that one coming. God never goes, oh myself, I didn't see that at all. Right? Get that, oh my God, oh my. Come on, that was funnier than that. Right? God's never giving up the throne. He's still the sovereign one. He's in complete control. And here's the deal. God's math is completely different than ours. He looks at the small little Happy Meal and he goes, that can feed the crowd. His math is totally different. Why? Because he puts himself in the equation. I think God's math would make like the CPAs of the world absolutely crazy. Talk about new math. This is like kingdom math. Here's how it works. We begin thinking, hey, if I sell my 5 small pancakes and my 2 pickled herring and take a little out for myself for my next fishing trip and I give what's left over, sure, I could get involved. I could participate in this thing. When we look at our own resources, they're never enough to measure up. When you look at what you have personally compared to the needs that are around you, just the ones that are around you, don't even think about the whole world. You think there's no way this measures up. But when you put God into the equation, it's like a whole different deal. Our math never allows us to fully participate in what God is doing. The way that we count our resources will never allow you to fully participate in what God is doing until you put him into the equation. That's the way this works. And there's a tension. God's miracles often require our participation. So most people's picture of how this actually happened is that Jesus prayed for the food and boom, there was enough for 20,000. And then they just gave it away. I think it's totally different than that. Like, read with me in Matthew 14. Jesus says, bring the food to me. Bring what the little boy has. Bring it to me. And then he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people, and they ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. God's miracles require our participation. Here's how I think it happened. Jesus took the 5 small pancakes and divided them probably somewhat evenly between the 12 disciples. 5 small pancakes, that's like less than a half a pancake per disciple. So picture Peter's really big fisherman hands. He's been pulling up nets his whole life. His hands are big. They're not like little artist spindly hands. They're like big hands, right? And he gets a half a pancake. And then Jesus takes the 2 small pickled herring and breaks each herring into 6 pieces. Peter gets half a pancake and a sixth of a pickled herring. And then Jesus goes, okay, see that crowd over there of 400? Peter, you go feed them. Just picture, you're Peter. You're like, look at, you're like, just picture what Peter's feeling walking over to this group. Maybe he starts with a small group, like 50 people. And just picture, you go up to the first guy in line. Like, I would pick the smallest person in line to start with, right? But just picture, like, I just come right up to you. I come right up to Mr. Kyle here, and I've got a half a pancake, and it's dinner time, and a sixth of a pickled herring. I go, would you like something to eat? Right? And he's probably thinking of other people, so he breaks off a little piece and a little piece and eats it, and then Peter goes to the next person. Maybe he gets all the way through that first group of 50 people, and he's still got the same amount of food. That's how I'm picturing it's taking place. And he's going, hey, wait a minute. How many of you guys just ate? Let's try it again. Who's still hungry? Everybody. And they begin to go through this again and again and again. I love the way that they don't tell us exactly how this happened, but they go obey. Listen, here's the way it works for us. It's the exact same kind of way. I think that you and I are actually meant to be part of a miraculous community. A community that proclaims the gospel of the kingdom and demonstrates the gospel of the kingdom. And what we do, let me make this really practical. What we do is we often treat God like a very disappointing person. Do you have disappointing people in your life? Most of us do. Somebody that you go to and you're really expecting something good from. For some of us, it may have been a parent. For others of us, it may have been a grandparent. It could be a boss, somebody at work. It could be a friend. You're really expecting, like, you've done your best job. You show them your best job, and all they can see, all they spot is all the stuff that's wrong with it. How do you deal with a very disappointing person? You know what you do? You begin to separate from them, and you don't expect much of them. Like, you get together for the family meal or whatever the thing happens to be, and you just don't expect much. It's like, it's not going to go well. I'm going to keep my bar really low. I'm going to put my bar on the ground. I'm going to dig a hole and bury the bar so I won't be disappointed. We treat God just like that. And we don't come to him with our little resources and ask him for very much because we treat him like he can't do very much. Right? Some of you think, my life with God is going great. It's going wonderful. I'm never disappointed. Because I never ask him for anything. I love reading through the Psalms, and you see the psalmist on these really high highs and really low lows. Do you realize that's normal Christian life? That's like the normal life where you're really excited because you've asked God for sunny weather on a day when you invited a whole bunch of people to have an outdoor barbecue. It's like, sweet. Do you remember last year? Foggy and wet and cold. Right? And we're afraid to ask him for much because we're afraid, like, to get down in the dumps about what's going on. Look, that's normal. That's the way normal relationships work. When you're asking God for a miracle, don't focus on your faith. Don't focus on your feelings. And for sure, don't focus on your little happy meal that you got. Or your little, like, half of a pancake and 1/6 of a pickled herring. Don't focus on that. Focus on what God is asking you to do. And then just ask him to come through. The Lord's Prayer. Do you guys remember the Lord's Prayer? Anybody ever pray the Lord's Prayer? It's a really cool prayer to pray. I don't know why they call it the Lord's Prayer. It's like he taught it to the disciples. I'm calling it my prayer. Right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. This is the prayer we pray. Your will be done on earth, right here, just like it is in heaven. And what I know about heaven, I learned from the scriptures, that in heaven there's no more disease, there's no more sin, there's no more sickness, there's no more fear, there's no more tears, there's no more war, there's no more abuse, there's no more racism, there's no more any of the crap, because God gets his way 100% of the time, fully and completely. And that's what we're asking. Lord, would you have your way in this situation? I've discovered that it's always, always, always God's will to heal. When I'm praying for healing for somebody, physical healing, like for Amy's foot pain, it's always God's will to heal. I just don't know when he's going to do it. He could do it right now in that moment, or it could be later in heaven where there is no more pain. I don't know when it's going to be, but I know he's going to do it. And that fills me with a confidence to just keep asking every step of the way. And there are times when God shows up immediately and does the stuff that we're asking for that I never would have seen if I hadn't paused to stop and ask. And there are other times when it doesn't happen at all. I've prayed for friends that have died of horrible tumors and cancers. And I prayed for other folks that I hardly even know, and I hardly had any faith or confidence in my prayer, and God just healed them on the spot. And every time, it's disorienting and it's shocking. But here's the deal. He's the one in charge, and he gets to make that call. And then I learned to put my trust in him, like we were singing about, that he's good all the time. He's good when he does it on the spot, and he's good when he does it later. But he's always good in that. And we're meant to be a community that keeps coming to him, not treating him like a disappointing parent or a disappointing boss or coworker, but treating him like the good father that he is and inviting him into it. And whatever the limited resources are that you feel like you have, he just says, that's plenty. That's good enough. It's really cool in this story. Quick little side note, this is really fun. In this story, they picked up 12 basketfuls full of food left over. Like, as they went around with that little bit, they finally fed everybody. I don't know how many times they had to go around, but they went around. Everybody got what they wanted to eat, and the whole thing's done. They're full, and they pick up 12 basketfuls. This crowd was all Jewish. And one of the pictures there that's kind of hidden in this is that God is like bringing his kingdom to all the Jewish people. Like, all 12 tribes are welcomed into this. If you read your Gospels, you realize there's another crowd later on that Jesus does the same thing. And they estimate it, you know, about 1,000 fewer men. So 4,000 people, probably somewhere 15, 18 to 20,000 people. And they did the same thing again. What's going on with that crowd? That crowd was all non-Jewish. That was a Gentile crowd. And the fact that he does it twice, and the fact that he does it to the Jewish community and then to the Gentile community, says that we're all welcomed into this thing. He's welcomed every single one of us into that. This is amazing. And that's the kind of church we're supposed to be. That's the body of Christ. That's who we are. All right, that's what I got. Let's go to the next fun thing where we pray for one another. Why don't you guys stand up? When we reach out to God and ask him for big stuff in our lives, it's always a risk. Here at the Vineyard, we spell faith differently than most people. If you're a school teacher, I apologize for this. We spell faith R-I-S-K. It always feels like a risk to put our trust and our confidence in God. It always does, in the moment. So Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us the courage, even right now, to put our confidence and our faith in you, to trust you. God, would you give us courage to trust you for things in our lives that we deeply care about? Would you help us not to treat you as a disappointing person, but to come to you with the little resources we have, or if we have a ton of resources, with the big resources we have? Would you teach us to come to you, to put those things in your hand and to follow your lead? And for those of us that struggle with the supernatural, for those of us that have a hard time with this, God, thank you that you never ask us to check our minds at the door. I believe that you invite serious inquiry, serious study, serious thought about this, and that you meet us in those places. Would you increase our confidence in you, Lord? If you're in the prayer ministry team, would you make your way up front? We love to pray for one another here at the Vineyard, and I just invite you to come up for prayer. For those of you that kind of struggle with the miraculous, And oftentimes it feels like this whole journey of faith is one of turning off your mind, I would just say absolutely not. That's not what you're being invited to do. And I would invite you to come get some prayer so that you can experience how much God enjoys your ability to think through stuff and how much he even wants to transform your thinking and your knowledge. And there's several of us who have pretty big things going on in our lives where we feel like we need a miracle. Your resources, you well know your resources have run out and you don't have what it takes to get through this next thing that you feel like God's inviting you into or that you're facing. I just invite you to come up and get some prayer today. Allow somebody to pray with you about that. And then for most of us, I think God wants to reveal some needs to us, and maybe that's already happened, that you know you don't have the resources to go meet, but God's the one inviting you to step into a situation or an issue or a problem or somebody's life. And he's inviting you to be the one to go feed them. And we would love to pray for you. The church is meant to be a community that gathers together so that we can go out and demonstrate and proclaim God's kingdom. And so we gather together to worship so that we can go out and proclaim and demonstrate who he is. And our resources that we have when we go out are not very much if we don't include him in the equation. And so come up and get some prayer about that. These guys are going to lead us in worship for a couple songs. We would love to pray with you today. Other than that, God bless you. And thanks for spending part of your Memorial Day weekend with us here at the Vineyard.